The subject tonight is order, divine order in the church. And we're thinking of the church locally, not the church, the body of Christ, but a local assembly. Very, very important that we underline the need and the value of order in a local assembly. Now, we're not going to get into everything. We're going to just look at three things. Lordship, to which I bow. Leadership, which I recognize. And love, which I express. Now, the next subject, if we had another hour, we could talk about limits. That there are limits inside and outside the assembly. Limits relative to gender. Limits relative to the use of gifts. All of that is part of divine order. But we're just going to be looking at these three major subjects tonight. The lordship to which I bow, the leadership that I recognize, and the love which is my responsibility to express. So if you want to think of the order, God's order in an assembly, it is Christ as Lord, it is those he has placed in a position of leadership, and then it is others. And I don't even come into the equation. It's not a matter of Christ, others, and then me. Or Christ, leaders, others, and me. We will see that there is no portion of the Word of God that is going to tell me what my rights are in God's assembly. We read in chapter 12, and the emphasis there in Romans chapter 12 is upon my responsibility towards others in God's assembly. So we will notice together that very crucial but very fundamental truth that it is the lordship of Christ to which I bow. There's leadership that I recognize, and then love which I express towards others. And I do not come demanding my rights or my place in God's assembly. So just a word about the importance, if I can, of order. Why is there order? If we had time to look at it, we would see that order will give insight into spiritual relationships. The head covering of the woman, the uncovered head of the man. The silence of the sisters, the leadership given to men in the plurality, everything that we are looking at relative to church order is giving some indication of the place that Christ occupies in a local assembly and in the purposes of God. These are not whimsical. These are not arbitrary rules and regulations that the Spirit of God or Paul have laid down. Everything that marks a local assembly in its character is a reflection of Christ. You cannot touch anything basic to a local assembly without somehow calling in question some truth concerning the person of Christ. So divine order is vital to give a clear representation of all that Christ is. But then again, the order in a local assembly reveals to onlookers something of the character of God. Paul will make that clear in 1 Corinthians 14. There was disorder in the assembly. That there was a competitive spirit, people jumping up and trying to outdo each other, people trying to outshout each other to show their gift and their ability with tongues or with prophecy. Paul says God is not the author of confusion. You're making people think that God is the author of confusion. God is the author of order and peace. And he intends the assembly to reflect that. So as we meet in assembly capacity, and as divine order is followed, it is to reveal to onlookers something of the very character of God and his nature, if you will. But then again, I would take it that as we read through the Word of God, divine order ensures the maximal possible blessing for everyone in a fellowship. Everyone is able to reach their maximal potential. Everyone can express whatever gift God has given them. And so divine order is where Christians should flourish and grow and become all that God intends them to be in their service and in their life for God. And as we will see, what you are doing here in a local assembly is preparing you for eternal service that will occupy you for God forever. So the importance then of order. Now, order can be confused with a couple of things. Order and tradition. Now, tradition gets a bad name. If you want to do away with anything, you just call it a tradition. And in some cultures, tradition is all important. But the Bible uses the word tradition in two different ways. The Lord Jesus condemned the tradition of the elders, the traditions of the Jews, the traditions of the fathers, because they did three things. They contradicted Scripture. They compromised Scripture. Or they canceled Scripture altogether. But then Paul wrote about the traditions. In fact, the word you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I praise you in all things that you keep the ordinances or the traditions. They were just truths that were handed down by the apostle to another generation. The word tradition just means something handed down. The whole issue is, where did it come from? If the tradition came from God, then it is biblical. If the tradition came from men, then it's bad. And actually, there's another category of traditions, what we call beneficial traditions. For example, there is no verse in the Bible you can take me to that says we should have a meeting at 7 o'clock tonight. But if no one knew what time the meeting was, it would be total chaos. So there are things that are beneficial. And there's nothing wrong with them. They don't contradict Scripture. They facilitate the Christian's meeting. They facilitate the meetings of the assembly. And they are traditions, but they're not based upon a Scripture. But they're based upon a principle of being orderly and being reasonable in our gatherings. So there are traditions which are biblical. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3 speak of, in fact, Paul goes so far as to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that if any man obey not our traditions by this letter, have nothing to do with them. So it's a fairly strong statement. So there are traditions which are biblical. Paul handed them down to Timothy and others, and they have come down to us in the Word of God. In fact, you could go so far as to say not only the head covering, the breaking of bread, the exercise of gift, the preaching of the gospel, chapter 15. All of those are traditions that Paul handed down. And none of us is ready to get rid of those traditions. So traditions can be biblical, they can be beneficial, or they can be bad. Order is not just following traditions. Order is following the Word of God. Order and liberty. Sometimes people think that order stifles liberty. You know, well, we have our order, assembly order, and it just stifles. I just want to get up and I want to do this. And always remember that liberty is never the idea of freedom to do what I want to do, when I want to do it. Liberty and freedom, according to the Word of God, is the liberty to obey the Word of God and carry it out. When we were in our sins, we had no liberty to obey God. We were shackled. We were controlled by another power. We were under Satan's dominion. We had no freedom to obey God. Now he says, you've been set free. But you've been set free to obey the Word of God. So liberty and order. And of course, the danger that we can get occupied with the order and forget what it all means and who it's reflecting. So we can get into ruts, into rituals, and that can be very dangerous. So there needs to be a fresh reminder that the order we are following is not just a set of rules and regulations of our church, but they are given to us to express, to reveal something of all that God is in his greatness and in his sufficiency, and all the Lord Jesus Christ is in his glory and in his honor. So just that about. So let me come then to lordship to which I bow. Coming back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Four things were true of these believers in Corinth. You get it in the very first verse. Number one, they were saved. They were the saints. They were saved. Number two is they were sanctified. That just means they were made holy. They were made right in the sight of God. Number three, they were separated from everything else in Corinth. There was, if you read in chapter number 8, there was the Jewish temple. There was the pagan, there was the Jewish synagogue. There was the pagan temple. And then there was the church of God. They were separated from everything else. Saved, sanctified, separated, and then they were submissive. Now, we didn't take time to read it. First nine verses of this chapter, five times over, he mentions our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. They were bowing to claims of lordship in their life. So that is the very first thing that marks the order of a local assembly. Everyone in fellowship, everyone in that fellowship, is saved, sanctified, separated, and submissive to the claims of lordship. Now you may say, what does it mean that they're submissive to the claims of lordship? Claims of lordship simply mean this, that I am willing to bow to the word of God in every sphere of my life. That's not legalism. Legalism is not obeying the word of God. Legalism is going beyond the word of God. It's adding rules and regulations that the word of God does not give. But obeying the word of God is not legalism. It is faithfulness. So what that means is, if I profess to be saved, have I been baptized? Well, the word of God says I should be baptized. You may say, I don't understand it. The word of God doesn't tell you to understand it. It tells you to obey it. Yes, it's good to understand it. And you will understand it as time goes on, but the word of God tells you to obey it. And the word of God says, if you're saved and baptized, you should be part of a local assembly. As long as you're morally clean and doctrinally clean, then you should be part of a local assembly. And it touches our unequal yokes. It touches marriage, family. It touches business. It touches how I work, what I do, how I behave towards my boss. All of those things are touched by truths of lordship. He controls, his word controls my entire life. So the first thing about an assembly and its order is we all bow to claims of lordship in our lives and in the assembly. It's not a matter of what we think, not a matter of popular opinion or going with the flow, but it's a matter of what does the word of God say. So lordship to which I bow. Let me then come at where I want to come to, and that is leadership, which I recognize. Now, I'm thinking especially of younger men, wish there were a few more here, but nevertheless, thinking of younger men, because you will, in due time, have to be raised up to assume responsibility in a local assembly. Not every one of you, but there are those here that God may well raise up in years to come to bear responsibility relative to leadership in a local assembly. A local assembly is not a democracy. It's really a theocracy. What that means is it's God who's in control. It's a theocracy that he mediates through men upon earth, leaders upon earth in his assembly. And so we're reminded that God's assembly is not a democracy where everyone votes and we vote in overseers and we vote for what we want. We're talking about God's word controlling everything in the assembly. He mediates it through men who are leaders, who are responsible to declare the word of God and the mind of God to the assembly. So really, it's not even the assembly, it's not even the leaders who are in charge and the leaders who tell you what to do. They are responsible to bring the word of God to bear upon all the issues that confront the assembly. What are my responsibilities towards leadership? Now here this does embrace everyone. What are my responsibilities towards leadership? We read of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 13. Words like esteem them, to recognize them, to value them, to remember them, to follow them, to consider them, to submit yourselves to them. All of those are words that are used relative to the responsibility of the assembly towards its leadership. And chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 13 of Hebrews bring all that before us. God never countenances rebellion. Rebellion sown reaps rebellion later in life as well. Those who rebel usually find out that they will face rebellion later in life. He never countenances rebellion, and he desires that we would be marked by submission and by a desire to be a help wherever possible. So I want to mention now just some things about leadership, if you'll bear with me. I'll talk to you first of all about the preparation for leadership. If you are going to be a leader in God's assembly, God is preparing you even now. In the home, in marriage, in the workplace, God is honing and developing you for that role he has in mind for you in a coming day. We're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the first thing is a heart exercise. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man desires the overseership. He desires a good work. If it's in his heart, Paul says it's really a good work to desire. It's a commendable thing that it's in your heart to be a help to the people of God in leadership and in shepherding for the people of God. But then he says also in Acts chapter 20, not just as a matter of heart exercise, but it's a matter of the Spirit of God developing and molding a man for the role he has for them in leading God's people. So there is both a personal exercise and there is a Spirit-developed quality in an individual to lead the people of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1 tell us of the qualifications. Now let me stop here because this is crucial and I want to communicate this to young believers. Those qualifications for an overseer or a shepherd given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 were not given for me to sit back, look at that overseer and say, he doesn't measure up, so I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. Those qualifications were given for a man to judge himself. If he is qualified in light of his exercise to carry out leadership. Now really the qualifications are not super Christianity. It's really what should mark every believer aside from apt to teach. It's a life that is marked by purity, a home that is marked by stability. All of those things are normal Christian traits. But those who lead must have them. Must have them. So I must judge myself in light of those qualifications. Am I able to lead the people of God in light of the character that is stressed by 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? So there's also the home life, as I mentioned in both of those sections. He is the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. He's a man who is able to control his affection and channel it just towards one woman. Because what is going to mark this shepherd is undivided affection for his Lord that is going to enable him to lead the people of God. And he has to learn how to blend love and authority in the home and the raising of children so that he can be balanced in his approach to the people of God. Another thing that maybe you've never thought of. Here was something I was challenged with, and I'll challenge you with it. I was told, how can a man possibly rise in the assembly and give ministry to women when he really doesn't know all of their makeup and their personalities and how to reach women? And well, now that sounds very nice on the surface. But hopefully in his home, with his wife, he is learning a woman's heart. He is learning what is necessary for a woman to be encouraged and how a woman appreciates truth. And he's learning how to minister to a woman in a personal way in his home. And then he brings that into the assembly, a qualification, a skill he has learned in his home setting. So the home becomes a tremendously important place of training and of development for a man in his role as leader in God's assembly. His character is being developed. People can teach what they know, but they can only reproduce what they are. Big difference. You can teach what you know, but you can only reproduce what you already are. So character is vital. Knowledge is wonderful. In fact, it's vital to have a knowledge of the Word of God, a working knowledge of Scripture. But beyond that, what marks a leader is the character God has developed. A man who is sensitive to the needs of the believers, able to relate to the sisters and their needs, able to relate to younger ones and their need, able to be an encouragement to older ones. All of that is part of the school in which God enrolls a man before he rises to be a leader in God's assembly. Crucial to leadership is fellowship with Christ. There is a man in the Old Testament who was one of the greatest leaders. I should really have talked about Nehemiah and Ezra. They're quite different. One thing you have to realize is there is no one mold for a leader. Leaders are all men of sterling character, but they lead in different ways and they have different personalities. For example, you remember that when things went wrong in Nehemiah's day, what he did is he pulled out the hair of the people who are being disobedient to God. When people were disobedient to God in Ezra's day, Ezra pulled out his own hair. So if you want somebody, have an Ezra rather than a Nehemiah, right? He's going to pull out his own hair, not your hair. And when the king wanted to give an escort, Nehemiah said, fine, happy. Give me the soldiers to protect me as I go up to Jerusalem. Ezra said, no, I've told the king that we depend on God. I don't want the escort. Now, both were godly men. Both were dynamic leaders, but they led in different ways. So there's no one mold that fits everyone. But I was going to mention about Ezra. What marks Ezra is this. You will read about Ezra the priest. You will read about Ezra the scribe. You will read about Ezra the priest, the scribe. But you will never read about Ezra the scribe, the priest. Wherever those things are brought together, he's always the priest, then he's the scribe. Because he's a man who knew the presence of God before he knew the pulpit for God. He knew the sanctuary before he handled the scriptures. Those who are going to be leaders for God need to have personal experiences with God. Fellowship with God to balance, to strengthen, and to enable for service. You younger believers should be praying for your leaders and praying for leaders for the future, because leadership will determine the very character of your assembly. The assembly will rise no higher than its leadership. Their godliness, their character is what will mark and stamp the assembly. So if you want a good assembly, pray for your leaders and pray for the future and for leaders in the future. Not just preparation for leadership, but plurality of leadership. Why do we have multiple overseers in an assembly? Why do we have this as part of the divine order? Wouldn't one man be enough? Well, you see, we have a chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5, and then there are under-shepherds in the plural. You always find elders in the plural, shepherds in the plural, overseers in the plural, except where it's giving the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. But wherever you see them functioning, Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, elsewhere in the book of the Acts, it's always in the plural, the elders. And the reason for that is, along with the fact that there is one chief shepherd and everyone else is an under-shepherd, along with that, there's the balancing of personalities and of viewpoints that lead to a balanced council. There is the balancing of personalities that are able then to relate to different believers. One man can have a better relationship with certain Christians than others can. And that's valuable. It's not that everyone has to be necessarily in tune with a particular overseer. Some people relate better to one or to the other. And so God has given multiple personalities, multiple individuals to care for a local assembly. So they balance each other in their wisdom. They balance each other in their approach to believers. And it helps to preserve from error. If one man were in charge, if he took wrong doctrine into his thinking, then everyone would follow him. Whereas where there's a balance and accountability between overseers, that's preserved and prevented to a large extent. The plurality in leadership. But then leadership needs perception. Needs to appreciate differences in believers. We just read there, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the various types. There are those who are forward. Warn them that are unruly or forward. There are those who are feeble-minded. And again, it's nothing to do with mental deficiency. It's got to do with those who are easily discouraged. The word literally means those who have a small soul. They seem to wilt very easily under any trial or any difficulty. And then there are those who are weak, those who need to be carried and strengthened and nurtured in their lives. And then there are those who at times need to be admonished. The word there is, talk sense to them. Now, you can easily see if you were to warn the feeble-minded, they would just crumble. And if you were to encourage the unruly, they would go wild. So there's a need for discernment as to individual needs. And Paul expresses the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says that we admonished and warned every one of you as a father doth his children. He had a personal interest in each believer. He had a care for each believer. And he sought to mold his counsel to the need of that particular believer. And so there is the perception that's needed. And then the pursuits of leadership. If I were to ask you, what is the most important role of a leader, of an overseer, of an elder, of a whatever you want to call it, bishop, the different words that are used in the news, what is the most important role? Whether I am looking in John chapter 21, Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, Isaiah 40, the very first thing about a shepherd is he feeds the flock. That's the first thing. That doesn't mean he's the one that always has to preach, or even that he has to preach a lot, but he makes sure that the flock is being fed. He makes sure that ministry is being given, that truth is being given, that will encourage and strengthen the believers, feeding the church of God. It is a positive ministry. It's not getting up and saying what can't be done, what are the rules and regulations. It is a ministry that feeds the Christian, giving them Christ, giving them the truth of God. Vital then, the very first and most important priority of those that lead the people of God is to feed the church of God. But then Paul reminds them, not just feeding, but there are foes that have to be watched for. Acts chapter 20, Paul reminds them of grievous wolves and men rising up among yourselves. And so that the assembly, those that guard the assembly, or those that are shepherds for the assembly, have to guard the assembly as well and protect it and preserve it. And their responsibility then is to seek to do all they can to preserve the assembly from all the inroads that would come and would create difficulties. Then, as well, their responsibility is to not just food to be provided, not just foes to be detected, but fruitfulness, to be encouraged. Encouraging fruitfulness among individual believers. Not, I'm the leader, I do everything, but to equip others, to bring others to their full usefulness for God in the assembly, to recognize gift, to seek to fawn that, to spawn that gift, to recognize ability that an individual has and to seek to encourage that ability. It's all part of the tremendous responsibility that leadership has. I should maybe warn young men, leadership can be a very lonely position. The story is told. You all know that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was president of the U.S. for 4 terms. His terms began before World War II and spanned World War II. In fact, he died toward the end of World War II. He died in office as president. Harry Truman was his vice president. And when they called Mr. Truman to tell him that Mr. Roosevelt had died and he was now president, Truman rushed to the White House. He said to Mrs. Truman, he said, Mrs. Truman, very sorry to hear. Is there anything we can do for you? She said, no, Harry. Is there anything we can do for you? You're the one in trouble now. You're the one in trouble now. She realized, you're president. You're leading this country. You're the one in trouble. Everybody's going to blame you if things go wrong. And so when you're a leader, when things don't go right, you get the blame. When things go wrong, we all praise the Lord. And that's just the way we're made up. And so that's the way human nature is. And maybe it's fine to be that way. Give God the credit. And usually when things go wrong, leadership does have to take some responsibility. But recognizing I am responsible. People such as I, confession. I'm a type A personality. That means I've got a list every day, what has to be done. And I've got to get these things done today, strike them off. And if your list is empty by the end of the day, you know, you've done it. Great day. And sometimes we can view people as interruptions. So the phone call comes. The email comes in. The knock comes on the door. See, Christians cannot schedule their problems and their emergencies for when I happen to have an open slot in my schedule. And I can begin to view people as interruptions, where really the truth is they are my responsibility, they are my work, they are opportunities for being a help to believers. So the leader must never view people and their problems as interruptions, but rather to recognize that these are the very ones God has entrusted to me to care for. The fruitfulness that to be is encouraged. Just quickly, the flock to be guided, the fallen to be restored. Luke chapter 15, the shepherd going after that which is lost. The corollary scripture that reminds us of, if your brother is offended, to seek him and to bring him back and all. The faint-hearted to be supported. And then the future to be considered. Now that can be in two different ways. Men of vision. Leaders need vision. Way back in the Neanderthal age, before probably most of you were born, back in 1943, in fact, that's just the year before I was born, Thomas Watson was head of IBM. You all know IBM today, the big computer giant. Thomas Watson in 1943 said, "I think there's a world market for maybe 5 computers in the world." Some of us have that many. If you add your cell phone, you have that many in your own house, right? I think there's a market for... He didn't get his bonus that year, okay? Men of vision, a lack of vision, and having vision for the future. That means vision as to what can we do to be a blessing to the assembly? What is the future for the assembly? Tragically, most of us in leadership are reactive. It means we wait for a problem and then we try to address it. Some are inactive. They do nothing. But what God is looking for is proactive leadership. Leadership which sees opportunity. Leadership which seizes opportunities. Leadership which has a future in mind for the assembly and seeks to follow that path. And also, not just future for the assembly, but future as to leadership in the assembly. Who is God? Now, it's not a matter of who do we want to make elders? Who do we want to appoint as being an overseer? But it's who is God raising up? Who is there in our assembly who already is showing evidence of shepherding the believers? Who has a care? Who has an interest? And we can see that nascent ability beginning to develop in that young believer. And let's encourage it. Doesn't mean you bring them right in. It just means you encourage it and seek to be a help wherever you can. Having a vision for the future, the responsibilities of those in leadership. But I want to come to some of the pitfalls in leadership. One of the great pitfalls in leadership is to become aloof. Simply means to just detach yourself from the believers and all the needs of the believers. Someone has said the man who thinks he is leading and no one is following is just going for a walk. Just being divorced from the assembly and being aloof. I'm often reminded of King David. And it is the last thing I want to occur in my own life. If you read about King David in 1 Kings, you read that David was old, he was cold, and he needed to be told. He didn't know what was happening in his own kingdom. Someone had to come and tell him that Adonijah had declared himself king instead of Solomon. And he was old, and it says he couldn't get heat. He was cold, and he didn't know what was happening in his own kingdom. He had become so detached, so aloof, that he failed to realize the tremendous danger his kingdom faced. So that aloofness is something, and you have to work at that. You've already figured out, I'm 75. You've got that. I was born 1944. I just told you that the year after 43. I am retired now. I've been retired for about 5 years. And I can lose touch I don't go to work every day. I don't hear the cursing and the swearing. I don't hear the filthy stories. I don't have people looking at me cross-eyed because I'm a Christian. I'm quite comfortable in my home, in front of my computer, at my desk. I don't face what the believers face. I don't face what young Christians face at school. I have to make sure I keep in touch. I have to make sure that I know what's got to keep my fingers on the pulse. That doesn't mean I go around as a spy, but just talking to people, just making sure I keep in touch. Most people my age have no concept of what it's like to be in high school. No concept. Because the things that used to be whispered about when we went to school are now the open discussion at lunch tables. And the things that people were ashamed of when I went to school are now what they brag about in school. There has been a total change. They may say, these sins have always been present. Yes, they have always been present. But now, they have become something to be proud of, not something to be ashamed of. And if we lose touch, we become aloof. We can become very, very detached from reality. But another thing about that I learned in King David's life. There was a son who decided he wanted to be king, and his name was Absalom. And you know how he did it? He listened to what people had to say. He positioned himself, and when anybody came to give their complaint to the king, Absalom said, you know, what a shame. The king is too busy to listen. Tell me your problems. And they told Absalom their problems, and it says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Whoever has their ear, whoever has your ear, you have their heart. Now that doesn't mean we do what everyone says. But when leadership refuses to listen, when leadership cuts itself off from any communication, any complaints, any suggestions, they're going to go elsewhere to give their suggestions. They're going to find another ear that's willing to listen. Again, it does not mean that we do everything people suggest or agree with everything, but people wish to be validated and heard. So just listening sometimes can be a tremendous blessing and a tremendous help. And sometimes when people unburden themselves with their concerns and you listen, and that is a skill that is very, very difficult for most of us men to master. Because men, by nature, we have the answers to everything, right? I mean, I had to learn the hard way. I could answer my wife's questions before she was done giving it. And she would just look at me, shake her head, and walk away. Okay? I thought I was Mr. Wonderful, but had to learn. No, you don't have all the answers. Learn to listen. Learn to allow people to tell you what's really on their heart. And encourage them. If nothing else, tell them you'll pray about it. You'll take it into consideration. There may be some balancing thing you can give them at that time to think about themselves, but learn to listen. Absalom listened. And as a result of listening, he stole the hearts of the nation from David because David wasn't listening. So vital then to listen. I was going to speak about three kings that started well and finished poorly. We have to leave that. The danger of autocratic use of authority like Diotrephes and Saul and so on. All of those things are issues that can be pitfalls in leadership. Ambition, we'll have to leave all that. I want to just come quickly to Romans chapter 12 and take a moment. We won't be able to look at this in great detail, but at least to just touch on some basics in Romans chapter 12. Again, lordship to which I bow, leadership which I recognize, and now love which is my responsibility. Put very simply, in God's assembly, God's order is, you come before me. You may say, well, how does that figure? I mean, if everyone says, you come before me, then that's exactly it. If everyone has this same mentality, you come before me, you are more important, your spiritual welfare is more important than mine, there's no competitiveness. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. There's no rivalries. And so come with me quickly then to Romans chapter 12, and I'll just have time to notice a few things. If you want to just jot these down, there's love as the priority. Number one, there's labor and its principle. Number two, there's life with its problems. Number three, there's loss and our response to it. Number four, there is lowliness and its display. And there's long-suffering and godliness. Now just quickly, he begins. I would take it that the statement begins verse number 9. Love without hypocrisy is a cover statement. Because what follows is how love is displayed. How is love among believers displayed? It's not a wishy-washy feeling. I don't get goosebumps when I see you. I'm sorry. Okay? Some of you may be attractive. Some of you less attractive. But I don't get goosebumps. That's not love. Christian love is a desire to do the very best I can for every believer. To leave you better than I found you as an assembly and as individuals. So he says, I want your love to be genuine. No hypocrisy. And he says, here shall you display it. Number one is, I want you to hate what is wrong, love what is good. I want you as well to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. It's interesting here that Paul uses all three words for love. You're all familiar with it. He uses the word for agape love, that unconditional, selfless love. He uses the word for brotherly love, the love among brethren, the Philadelphia love. He uses the love for family love. He uses all of them here. Here's what should mark you as an assembly. All of this kind of love, unselfish love, putting others first. And he says, really, in honor, preferring one another, outdoing each other in trying to bring honor to the other. What kind of assembly do you think you would have if everyone tried to outdo each other in honoring one another? Not putting people down, not putting people in their place, not making sure that you were ahead of them, but your goal was really to put others first, to outdo each other. It's almost like a competition. Who can I bless the most? He says that's the kind of relationship I want you to have. This is the love that is to be the priority. But then he says, in your service, in your labor, labor and its principle, in verse number 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Allow a translation. Not slothful in your zeal. He's not speaking about how you work for a living and the business you go to. Not slothful in your zeal, but he says, boiling over in your spirit. And he says, as far as the motive, serving the Lord. Now, as you go through this on your own, you'll notice a number of triplets, three things that we're being told to do in different sections. Usually, item number 3 is what is going to enable items number 1 and 2. If you are fervent in your zeal, if you are boiling over in your service, in your spirit, unless you're serving the Lord, you're going to burn out. If you're doing it so the other Christians will see what you're doing, or even if you're doing it for the results you're hoping to see, you will get discouraged and burn out. The secret of maintaining your zeal and your activity is make sure you realize you're serving the Lord. You're not serving the assembly. I know in a sense you are serving the assembly. But the ultimate motive is I'm serving the Lord. Because if you're looking for pats on the back, if you're looking for the Christians to appreciate what you're doing, the sacrifice you're making, the service you're engaged in, if you're looking for pats on the back, they will be few and far between. In fact, usually the criticisms outnumber the plaudits. He says, make sure your eye is on the Lord, that you're serving Him in what you're doing. Because if you get this out of order, you will be cruising for a disaster. The Lord Jesus Christ was a bondslave. He was never the bondslave of men. He was the bondslave of His Master, His Father God. That service was directed towards men. But He never was the bondslave of men. He never served for men's approval. He never served for what they thought. He always served for the approval of God, upon his service. So he says, make sure you balance your zeal and your activity by it being motivated service for the Lord. Not even for success, not even for results. Now, I'm not saying we should not evaluate and see if what we are doing is being done in the best possible way, being done the most effective way, in keeping with the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus never spoke about success. He spoke about faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now again, I'm not applauding a series of gospel meetings with no fruit. I'm not suggesting that we should take great comfort in a ministry meeting where people come and go and there's no change and assemblies make no change. I'm not suggesting that at all. I am suggesting this, that if I have come and my whole goal is to somehow have you pat me on the back for a wonderful meeting, I can't live on that very long. I will wither and I will become absolutely useless as a servant for God. Make sure your motive is right when you're serving the Lord. So service and its principle, life and its problems. We read about there, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. How do we get through that? How do we rejoice with all of these difficulties, patient in tribulation? Continuing instant in prayer. Waiting upon God in prayer is what is going to give strength, endurance for the test, patience in its tribulation. Enable me to rejoice in not the hope of the Lord's coming so much, but the hope that amidst all of this difficulty, there is a purpose God has in it. There is an end in view. There is a goal that God has. I will endure the trial, and prayer will enable me to get through it. And then he speaks about loss and our response. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Time doesn't allow, but if you look at that, there's an open hand, an open heart, an open home, hospitality, encouragement, care one for another, love expressed in very, very practical ways, one for another, as he brings us to here, loss in our response, and then lowliness in our display, being humble one with another. Now you can develop that. There's much, much more there to develop. But again, just to emphasize, the order in God's assembly, leaving aside gender differences and gifts differences, and the inside and outside of an assembly, leaving all that aside for another meeting. Lordship of Christ, to which we bow. Leadership, which we recognize. Love, which we owe one to another in putting others first before ourselves. May God bless his word. We'll speak to him in prayer.